and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35, we were looking at this chapter last week, and we come back again this morning to consider some details that we weren't able to take up last week. I want us to read again the whole chapter, Genesis 35, and beginning with verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel, so he called its name Allon-Bacuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin or Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Well, let's together seek God's face in prayer. Our Father, it amazes us that you who call yourself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would also call yourself our God. We thank you for the grace and mercy that you have showered upon us. We thank you that you have taken us from our sinful ignorance and made us to be people who know the living and true God. Our Father, we're here this morning not only to praise you, but to praise you by listening to your word. We believe that the Bible is your word. We believe that you caused it to be inspired so that we have here your very mind, the revelation of your will, of who you are, and of what you want from us as your people. Father, we pray that you would come and continue to unfold that for us today. May we know the help of your Holy Spirit, that we would have understanding, that we would have a will, our God, to do the things that you show us in the Scriptures. Come and get glory to your name by working in every one of our hearts. Father, from the oldest to the youngest, may we eagerly receive your word and then seek grace to live it out. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as we studied this chapter, we were rejoicing to see spiritual renewal in the life of Jacob and his family. We saw how it all began, described in this chapter, by God himself coming to Jacob and calling him back to Bethel. Now, Bethel was the place where Jacob had first met God, when he had been fleeing from Canaan up north to Paddan Aram to his relatives to get away from his brother and also to find a wife. God had met him there. God had revealed himself to Jacob in that dream of the staircase going up to heaven with God standing at the top. And there God had entered into a covenant relationship with Jacob. So God was calling Jacob back to Bethel, and not merely to a place, not merely to a memory, but to another experience with God and the renewal of those initial covenant commitments. Now, we know from studying the life of Jacob why this was necessary, why coming back to Bethel for spiritual renewal was so important in Jacob's lives. In the intervening years between that first experience at Bethel and this new experience at Bethel that we read of in chapter 35, there had been declension in Jacob's life, a going away from God. Old sins had raised their ugly heads and it seemed overpowered Jacob's life. There had been prayerlessness. There had been compromise with the world, all culminating in the experience, the disaster at Shechem that we studied in chapter 34. So there was a great need for spiritual renewal. And so God takes the initiative, calls Jacob back, and we see Jacob and his family taking what we called a spiritual road to Bethel. Yes, they took a physical road, but spiritually they took the road of repentance. And they had to give up the idols that they were still hanging on to, and they had to change their clothes, change their garments as a demonstration that they were putting off those old sins and that they were renewing their determination to live for God. We also saw Jacob putting away passivity, that sort of sitting back and just letting see what happened in his family. He again takes charge. He again gives leadership to his family. And so the whole passage is very encouraging as we see this spiritual renewal. And as you know, if you were here studying with us, Bethel was no disappointment. Jacob was so conscious of the presence of God as he came to that place and entered into worship that he actually gave it an expanded name, El Bethel, God of the house of God. Just so conscious was he of the presence of God meeting with him there and blessing him. He heard again from God. God's determination that he would have that new name, Israel. Though he had often slipped back into being the old Jacob, yet God was determined that the new name would demonstrate God's commitment to change Jacob and make him into a new man. And then there was the restatement of the covenant promises, reminding Jacob of the faithfulness of God to build his family and to give him that land in the future. And so the conclusion of what we considered last week was looking at Jacob, looking at his family, and seeing them worshiping God there at Bethel, in this new altar that Jacob had erected for the worship of God. It was a new day. It was a picture of spiritual renewal. In chapter 34, we wondered, is God going to have any people in the earth? In chapter 35, we look and see God has his people in the earth. He's determined. Now, that's the major emphasis of chapter 35, the spiritual renewal of Jacob and his family. But then we recognize as we read through the chapter that there are several other details about Jacob's life that are included in the chapter. We didn't have time to look at them last week. We could call these other details co-relative circumstances. In other words, while this major emphasis of spiritual renewal is taking place, there are other things that are taking place at the same time. They don't become the major focus, but it's important that we recognize them and see the conjunction between the two. So we've got this major focus of spiritual renewal, but there are other things going on, and we need to see the connection between the two. So this morning, this is where we're going to spend our time, looking at these accompanying details and the ongoing lessons that God has for us from Jacob's life. First of all, then, the contemporary events of Jacob's spiritual renewal. So the renewal, what's contemporary, what's happening at the same time. We've looked at this major emphasis of the spiritual renewal. I hope that it has been an example to us of what we ought to be desiring in our relationship with God. But what else was going on? As God was working in Jacob's heart to draw him back to himself, what other things were happening in Jacob's life? So let's consider a brief history, a brief survey, these contemporary events to spiritual renewal. First of all, there was the death of Deborah. And we read this in verse 8. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried under an oak below Bethel, so he called its name Allon-Bacuth. Now, Deborah has not been at all a major player in Jacob's story. Deborah was Rebekah, Jacob's mother's nurse or servant. Now, we first learn about Deborah back in chapter 24. It's a long time ago in our study. When Abraham sent his servant way up north to Paddan Aram to the relatives to get a wife for his son Isaac. It's a tremendous chapter. I encourage you to read it again sometime, as that servant depended upon God for the discovery of the relatives and then a wife for Isaac. And you remember, Rebekah was very willing to leave her family and come down and become Isaac's wife. And when she left her home, her father gave to her a nurse or a servant to be with her all the time. That was Rebekah, the one who came with, that was Deborah, the one who came with Rebekah down south when Rebekah became Isaac's wife. So, the question that the text doesn't answer for us, that comes to mind, is this: how in the world does Rebekah's nurse end up being with Jacob's family? When Jacob fled from Canaan back in chapter 28, he went on his own. He was a solitary traveler. And so we have no idea how Deborah would end up with Jacob. He would have known her very well. It could be that when he was a young boy, she was something like a nanny to him. And by now, she would have been a very old woman. And as the family traveled to Bethel for the purpose of spiritual renewal, there was Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, with them. And Moses tells us that she died while they were at Bethel. And we have this very brief scene of her being buried under an oak tree there near the place of worship. This was clearly a very grievous experience for Jacob as he buried this dear lady, for he gives the tree this name, Allon Bacuth, which means a tree of weeping. So we picture in our mind something of a funeral service, Jacob leading in this, committing the body to the ground, and much grief, Jacob being overwhelmed with grief on this occasion. That's the first contemporary event while the spiritual renewal is going on. The second event is the birth of Benjamin and the death of Rachel. Now we know that Rachel was Jacob's favorite. She had been the first one to catch his eye when he went to Paddan Aram, and she was the one who truly owned his heart down through all of the years. They truly had a loving, romantic relationship. But Rachel, remember, had struggled with childbearing. Early on in their marriage, when she wanted to have a child and couldn't remember how she came to Jacob and demanded, "Give me children or I die," as though Jacob somehow had the ability to do that. Well, God had given her one son, Joseph, while they still lived in Paddan Aram. And now we read that God had blessed her again with a boy who would be Jacob's youngest son. And so they're traveling again. They don't stay at Bethel permanently. They're traveling south in Canaan again. And as they travel towards Ephrath, what we know as Bethlehem, Rachel goes into labor and has a very hard time of it. And in the midst of her greatest difficulty in labor, her midwife encourages her with the news, "You have another son." This would have been something to greatly encourage her heart. Yet that joyful scene soon turns into tragedy as it becomes obvious that Rachel was dying. She obviously understood it herself, and so quickly named the little boy Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. She wanted children so bad. Begged her husband for children. Couldn't understand why her sister Leah was so fertile, and she couldn't seem to have many children. So here's another one. But she's not going to get to enjoy her little boy. She clearly knew it was her end, son of my sorrow. Whether he did it then or later, Jacob changed the boy's name to Ben-Yamin, Benjamin, son of my right hand, because he would greatly delight in this little boy in his old age. So here, they've just been at Bethel. They've just experienced this wonderful spiritual renewal. And not long afterwards comes this scene of such mixed emotions. Tremendous joy that Rachel had given to Jacob another son, but overwhelming sorrow as he then had to bury his heart's delight. And so on the way to Bethlehem, at least in Moses' day, the pillar was still there. You could still see the spot where Jacob had buried his beloved. Jacob had obviously raised it up as an ongoing testament to her. That's the second contemporary event to the spiritual renewal, the death of Rachel and the birth of Benjamin. The third contemporary event, Reuben's despicable incest. Reuben's despicable incest. Now again, Jacob's family continued to travel south, and they came to the Tower of Eder. We don't really know where that was. Obviously a place they would have recognized back in those days. And there, Jacob and his entire family and all of the servants, all of the animals, they pitched their camp to the south of the tower. And here the family was to be shaken by a terrible act of incest. Rachel was the oldest son, the firstborn of Leah. And when they pitched their camp and they've set up home, at least temporarily, in this place, Reuben goes into Bilhah, the woman who was Rachel's servant and had become Jacob's concubine. Essentially, Reuben, the oldest son of Jacob, is seeking a sexual relationship with one of his father's wives. Now, in the later legislation in the Pentateuch that God, through Moses, would give to the nation of Israel, this kind of incest was viewed as an abominable act in the sight of God, deserving God's wrath and punishment. But what Reuben did here was more than simply sexual perversion. This was a power play. Reuben was seeking to take hold of leadership in the family and cement his position for the future. You may remember a much later date in the history of Israel when David was king in Jerusalem. And one of his sons, Absalom, sought to usurp the kingship and take power away from David. And he actually gathered an army of supporters together and came to Jerusalem, and he made David flee out into the wilderness. You may remember that in order to cement his power, the first thing that Absalom did was he took David's concubines out onto the roof of the palace where everybody could see, and he lay with those women. It was a power play. It was a demonstration of, I've got these women, they're mine, I'm taking over. That's what Reuben is doing here. Not only entering into this abominable sexual perversion, but he's trying to grab the reins of the family. Jacob's getting older, maybe around 100 years now. Reuben wants to be in charge. What a grievous experience for Jacob. Not only in the defiling of this woman who had been like a wife to him, but to have your son try to take your family authority from you while you're still alive. Now, there's no report of Jacob doing anything about it here. He seems to have remained silent. But on his deathbed, in Genesis 49, when God had given him the Spirit of the Lord and he acted as a prophet to his whole family, and so outlining for each one of the different sons what their futures would be, he says this about Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and, preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. What a despicable act. This was a wound to the heart from Jacob's firstborn that could never be forgotten. And rather than cement Reuben's leadership, it actually negated his leadership. Jacob said, what you did means you cannot be firstborn in the family. It was the third contemporary event to the spiritual renewal. The fourth contemporary event, the death of Isaac. The final event of this chapter shows us Jacob and his family arriving at Hebron, where his father lived. Now, this had been both a home for his grandfather, Abraham, as well as his father, Isaac. And it's clear that Isaac had spent his final days in this place. Now, we're not told by Moses here how long Jacob was with his father in Hebron. We wonder what these days were like. The last major event before Jacob had left for Paddan Aram was that great act of deception when Jacob had been pretending to be Esau. Remember, he had kissed his father on the cheek. He stole the blessing. So that's the last major detail. Jacob leaves. He's gone for literally decades. He comes back, spends time with his father during his last days. What's going on? Was there repentance on Jacob's part? Does Jacob come to his father confessing his sin and seeking forgiveness? Would Isaac have noticed that there was a great change, that God had worked in Jacob's heart, that he was a different man? We don't know any of those things. Moses only tells us that Isaac was 180 years old. That makes him the oldest of the patriarchs, and that he breathed his last while Jacob was there. He had obviously lived a very long life. He had been greatly blessed by God, and now he was gathered to his people. And that no doubt means that he was buried in the same cave of Machpelah, which Abraham had bought and laid alongside of his father and mother, probably his wife Rebekah also. But that expression may also indicate some confidence in life after death, although these things were but a faint glimmer in the times of the patriarchs. And for the very last time that's recorded for us anyways, we see Jacob and Esau together burying their father. It would have been a very solemn moment, the period, we might say, at the end of 180 years of Isaac's life. So that's the last event we're given here in chapter 35. So these are the contemporary events, the things that were going on at the same time while there was spiritual renewal in Jacob and his family's lives. Now that leads us, secondly, to ask the question, what's the purpose in this record of contemporary events? The spiritual renewal, that seems to be so important. And then just very briefly, the record of these other things taking place. So what's the purpose in this record of contemporary events? It's not hard to recognize the main emphasis. We look at these other things taking place. Why is Moses telling us, as he fixes our minds on Bethel, and then adds these other details? Well, first of all, from a literary perspective, in terms of the story that is being given to us here, this is a way of summing up the life of Jacob. I mentioned to you last week that as we proceed in the book of Genesis, there's going to be a big shift in focus. For the last many chapters, we've been looking at Jacob. Now, Jacob is still going to be there, but he's not the focus anymore. It's going to be Jacob's sons that we're looking at, and God's work in Jacob's sons to get a people for himself. So even though Jacob isn't dead when we finish chapter 35, in a sense, the story of his life is complete. There's going to be a few details still we'll look at. So Moses is sort of finishing up the details of the life of Jacob for us, giving us a full picture of all that went on in his life. So he's helping us to round out the story of Jacob. And we can also say it's a generational change. And we've seen that happen many times since Genesis 12. There was God's extended work in the life of Abraham. We followed him for several decades. Then the focus changed to Isaac, and he became central in God's story to get a people for himself. That shifted as well to Jacob, and we've been with him now for many years of his life. That's about to be wrapped up. God's faithfulness to his promises has been proved over and over again in another generation. But a new generation is about to take center stage in God's ongoing story of his purpose to get a people for himself. So from a literary perspective, Moses is sort of wrapping up the story for us. But then secondly, from the perspective of the life of faith, here is an important lesson that spiritual renewal does not shelter you from the great struggles of life. From the perspective of a life of faith, because remember, that's what we're seeing again and again, whether it's in Abraham, whether it's in Isaac, whether it's in Jacob, whether it's in the lives of his son. From the perspective of what does it mean to be a believer? What does it mean to live for God day after day? Here's this important lesson that spiritual renewal does not shelter you from the great struggles of life. Now, there's always the temptation to think, if I just dedicate my life to God, if I'm more focused on holiness, if I take up discipleship every day and give myself completely to the Lord Jesus, then God will just bless me. And life will be something like walking through a bed of roses. Now, you know that kind of prosperity gospel is so popular today. It's being preached all over the place. You can go to all kinds of churches, turn on the TV, listen to the radio, go on the internet, and read all and listen to all kinds of sermons that tell you, you follow God and your life will be a piece of cake. That's simply not true. And God makes it plain for us in his word over and over again. And it's presented to us here in this picture from the life of Jacob. Because Jacob's spiritual renewal, as exciting as that was, as thrilling as it is to see a man come back to God and renew his commitments and take up a new walk, so to speak, as thrilling as that is, it didn't shelter Jacob from all of these other problems that were going on at almost the same time. Jacob's spiritual renewal, didn't shelter him from all of the struggles that come from living in a sin-cursed world. How powerfully are we reminded here that his spiritual renewal didn't shelter him from the experience of death. Jacob seems to be surrounded by death in this passage. First Deborah, then his beloved Rachel, and finally his father Isaac. I mean, we can read through those things so quickly, they just have a brief mention here. But you just sit down and think through those experiences and what they would have been like for Jacob, the grief that overwhelmed him on these occasions as he buried his loved ones. No sooner had he resolved on this course of commitment to God than it seemed like death just came flooding into his life. And the fact that he had gone through this recommitment didn't make the grief process any easier. If anything, Jacob's emotions are more on the surface in this chapter than we've seen them before. Earlier at times it seemed like Jacob was hard-hearted. You know, chapter 34, his daughter is raped, and you don't even hear of any emotional response. But now he's burying his mother's nurse, and he's weeping at the sight. Spiritual renewal didn't make him cold-hearted. It made him more sensitive and tender and soft-hearted towards these griefs of life that often surround us. You find that throughout the scriptures. Godly people are not stoics with hearts trained to be like steel in the face of great loss. Rather, they're very tender-hearted. We can think of the Gospel of John, chapter 11, and the death of Lazarus, and Mary weeping at the tomb. And then the Lord Jesus coming to be with her, and he weeps at the tomb as well. Godly people have tender hearts. And we see that in Jacob's spiritual renewal here. A reminder that devotion to God doesn't shield us from these harsh realities of life. It's also a reminder in this chapter that spiritual renewal didn't shield Jacob from great sin in his family. It didn't shield him from great sin in his family. Now, Christians, again, can have the mistaken notion that if they are wholly committed to God, everything is going to turn out well in their families, that all their children are going to be converted, and that as adults, all of their children will be walking with God, attending church, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what a wonderful thing that would be if it was true. And there are some believers who do enjoy such a privilege from God. But it didn't happen to Jacob. Contemporary with this incredible spiritual renewal before God at Bethel is the incest in his family committed by Reuben. It's almost side by side. Can you imagine Jacob's heart? On the one hand, he's rejoicing in this renewed relationship with God. On the other hand, he's grieving. His son has gone into one of his wives, tried to take over the leadership of his family. We're not given any reason for it. There's no blame attached to Jacob for something he's done in the past. God doesn't say, okay, Jacob, I'm disciplining you for all those years you neglected me, so your son is going to do this to you. There's nothing like that here. It's simply presented to us as something that happened not long after Bethel. A delightful season of spiritual refreshing followed by great sin and grief in the family. Brethren, God is calling us through the life of Jacob to be realistic. He's calling us to recognize that spiritual renewal, as blessed as it is, doesn't come with guarantees of great blessing in every area of our lives. Rather, great trials may attend our commitment to the Lord. That's Bible reality. Great trials may attend our commitment to the Lord. Of course, the Apostle Paul, as one of the major players in the New Testament, one of the most prominent men in the New Testament epistles. And it seems like the Apostle Paul was probably married with a family. But you never read of it. Why not? It seems that when he became committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, they abandoned him. When he was a leader among the Jews, he would not have had such a prominent position as a single man. It was impossible. You had to be married to have any respect in that society. And yet, when he's serving Christ and traveling from place to place, nobody's with him. His family has abandoned him. That was part and parcel of his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you love J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop from the 1800s, a contemporary of Spurgeon, a man whose sermons and writings have been so blessed. We continue to read them today and find great encouragement from them. Well, when you read Ryle's biography, you're reminded that here was a man fighting a great spiritual war. The church in England was going down the tubes, giving up the gospel, giving up the deity of Christ, giving up the truth in so many ways. And Ryle stood like a great soldier, a great champion, basically saying, I'm standing here on the rock of the Word of God, on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will not move. And even into his 80s, he was still ministering as a bishop in Liverpool and sounding the note, calling people back to the gospel. His son took the other side and was a major force in England for the destruction of the Anglican Church, for them to give up commitment to the Scriptures and to the deity of Christ and to the need of the gospel. I would love to have the testimony of a J.C. Ryle. I would love to have the record of service for Christ of a J.C. Ryle. And yet he died on his bed, knowing that his son was undermining the very things that he had stood for all his life. Commitment to Christ does not shield us from great trials in this life. How do we deal with that? Do we just look at it and say, well, I guess that's par for the course. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's just what we have to expect. How do we deal with such realities? Well, this is what we have to learn. Not to trust in our spiritual renewal. Not to trust in our experience of being revived spiritually. That's a wonderful thing to happen in all of our lives. But we don't trust in that. Rather, we trust in the God who has called us into closer fellowship. The God who calls us to repentance and the renewal of our commitments. The God who emphasizes to us his promises, reminding us of them over and over. He is the God who will be faithful to us to the very end. Remember how the Lord Jesus put it in the upper room? As he gathered with his disciples and tried to prepare them for the agonies that they would experience in the following hours as he went to suffering and death, he said, "In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." What was Christ saying? Well, there are going to be lots of troubles that fill your life as you follow me. Don't be surprised by that. Like Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you. All kinds of things like this are going to come into your life. Trust me. I've overcome the world. Trust me. I'm the one who can take you through all of these things. And then at the end of your life, when you close your eyes like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, you'll be gathered to the Lord and all of his people. And the only thing that you'll be ready to say is, "It was worth it all. It was worth it all to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It was worth it all, even those trials, those difficulties." They'll seem at that point like just little problems that are kind of like nothing compared to all of the glories that God gives to his people. So here's Jacob in this wonderful spiritual renewal. But then there are these contemporary events. Let us recognize that this is the life of faith. And let's learn to trust not in our spiritual renewal, but trust in the God who will lead us on no matter what is happening in our lives. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for being so honest with us. Thank you that we can always come to your word and get a shot of realism about what we should expect in this world. Thank you, our God, for the reality of spiritual renewal. May that be something that we're often seeking, longing to be closer to you, recognizing how often we decline and move away. But Father, may we not trust in those experiences. May we be trusting in you. May we be found trusting in the Lord Jesus, the one who has overcome the world. Thank you, our God, for your promise never to leave us, never to forsake us. Please, may we not be afraid of the future, but when the difficulties come, help us to trust in you and know that in your wisdom, you have the very best plan for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.